But we're looking at the worshiping community. And today we want to look at the church as a counterculture, a counterbalancing to the culture around us. This may be, loved ones, one of the major differences between Christianity and every other religion of the world, is that other religions are merely manifestations or projections of the people's larger culture, whereas Christianity is not. It is meant to be a counterbalancing effect to the culture wherever it finds itself. It is transcultural, not anti-culture, but transcultural in that it spans all cultures, and it is to be transformational in that it is to be a counterbalancing activity and force in the life of any society or culture. Therefore, for worship to be authentic, to be genuine, worship should be different from the world around us. Now, because worship's purpose is to transport us, even for a brief season, into the very presence of God, where we focus on His kingdom rather than the kingdoms in which we live. We live in a world of incredible noise, of overpowering, soul-numbing, a spirit-quenching noise that sucks the life out of us more than we realize. We've got iPhones and radio and television and internet and iPods and ESPN blaring in every restaurant in the world. And America may be the only place in the world where you go to eat dinner with someone in a restaurant and you have to shout to be heard over the music that's piped in. Our children's lives are full of Xbox sounds of explosion and blood and gore, and we are enamored, even addicted to sports and to activities. When you live in an urban area that we do, there's jackhammers and revved up engines and sirens and just noise. It is something that we're used to. We kind of transact our business and transport our lives through this noise, and we're not even aware of just how deafening it is until we have to be quiet. If I were just to stand here for 30 seconds, half a minute, and say nothing, now, I won't do this to you, I promise. It would be excruciatingly uncomfortable. After about 10 seconds, you'd say, oh my goodness, the boy forgot his place. I mean, John started off key and Bernie forgot the Apostles' Creed. Maybe I'm going to just forget where I am. I feel I'll have an opportunity to make a mistake, and I will before this sermon's over. I probably just did. But God wants us to be quiet at times. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. How? Well, it appears that God wants us to have sanctuaries, sacred places, safe places, as we use that word, where we can escape from the noise. I mean, when the early church fathers talked about worship, they talked about a sanctuary. Christopher Hall has written a book called Worshiping with the Church Fathers. And he said, we, like our ancient parents, were created for intimate communion with God. But now we find ourselves distracted and pulled in 1,000 different directions by the magnetism of sin's perverse attractions, sin's deeply embedded presence in our culture and in our own personalities, sends our internal spiritual moral gyroscopes spinning wildly in many directions. We find ourselves attracted by the pull of spiritual and natural forces over which we have apparently no control. The silence and solitude of the first garden created by God to nurture an interior space for Adam and Eve, in which God was not a stranger, but well at home, is now replaced in our globalized world by noise and crowds and frenetic urgency and infinite variety of distractions. So our church fathers sought out sacred places, quiet places. They did so because God had designed it that way. When God took his people out of the bondage of Egypt, the first thing he did as he took them to a holy mountain is to give them instructions on how to build a tabernacle, a holy place in which they could meet with God. It was amazing how that tabernacle was so precise in its revealed instructions and directions, even down to the colors that were used. And it's amazing that when we turn to the last book of the Bible and we look at God being worshiped in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, the exact same images that are in the tabernacle occur in the temple in heaven, even the exact same colors. It's as if to say that while we're here on earth, our worship in some tabernacle, some sanctuary, some cathedral, some sacred and safe place is to mirror in some way God's presence with his people even now in heaven. What all this means, I think, is that God expects worship to be different from our entertainment, from our sports, from our politics, because he desires for us, even for a brief time, to live in a different realm and to focus on the reality that we seldom are allowed to focus on, but is just as real, in fact, more real than the noise of the world around us. That reality is the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting that those were the opening words of our Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom has come. And that kingdom pulls us out of all of the things that, let's be honest, folks, over time become more than noise. They become self-defining dimensions of who we are. And what we see is really important, where our values lie. They become idols, these sporting activities and these business transactions and all of this commercialism. And to be authentic in worship, we have to be different from the world, or we're just making more noise. Soul-numbing noise. Remember, that's our thesis for this whole series, the worshiping community, this study of Titus, that the genuine worship of God can only take place in an authentic church. Because who we are determines how we worship, and conversely, how we worship slowly but surely shapes who we are. It is a symbiotic relationship. And if we're going to be people who are different from the world, which is our great commission, then our worship has to be countercultural. Now, as soon as I say that, somebody will say, oh, here we come. Let's be ornery and in your face and combative. And that's not what I mean by countercultural. That's contrary cultural. And I'm not asking you to be contrary at all. Counter has to do with that which balances something else. A counter is a balancing presence. On a scale, when you put a balance on one side and you want to even out, you put a counterbalance on the other and things become even-keeled, balanced in life. So what worship is supposed to do is not combat the culture around us, condemn the culture around us, be contrary. Just for the sake of being contrary, it's to counter out, to balance out all the noise so that we hear, we respond to, we enter into the other dimension of life that always gets short shrift, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of men and the kingdom of God, those are the two weights in which we live fluidly back and forth, teeter-tottering our lives towards eternity. And worship is that great counterbalance, what Jesus would call leaven. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in a measure of flour until it was all leavened. That's the leaven of the kingdom. Of course, there's another kind of leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees. Paul warned us about the leaven of immorality, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about false works righteousness. He says in Galatians, that kind of leaven leavens a whole lump. There are two kinds of leaven that come into us, and we need one to counter the other. I don't think we'll ever escape the leaven of the world. We can never escape the culture in which we're in. We cannot become otherworldly as long as we're living in this world, but we can have the balance of the kingdom of God, and worship allows us to do that. In his book, Subversive Spirituality, Eugene Peterson says, most pastors want to run a good church, and they'll do just about anything to make that happen. We pastors have a good nose for the market. We sense when people are getting a little bored, and so we jazz things up a bit, challenging them with a new project, and we use Sunday morning worship as the stage to do that. I am convinced that most pastors don't give 2 cents about worship. They really don't. And there's a good reason for it. True worship doesn't make anything happen. True worship has a losing of control, a weaning from the manipulative language and entertainment. It's tough to practice that reality because given the choice between worship and dancing around the golden calf, pastors know that people always prefer to dance. Pastors sense that if they really practice worship, they would empty out the sanctuary pretty fast. I don't know if that's all true, but I do know this, that we should care more than 2 cents about how we worship. And it should be a symbiotic relationship between how we live and how we worship. There should be this balance. And maybe, folks, maybe the real reason that we're uncomfortable with silence is because we fear that if we slow down long enough and we're quiet long enough, God might grab a hold of us and do something. Paul is concerned about this. And so when he's instructing Titus about how to build and maintain an authentic church that can be a great commission instrument in the world, he talks about rubbing up against the culture. In Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What a negative paragraph. But Paul is always negative. Paul always saves his most harsh and censorious comments for false teachers. You'll see that in all of his epistles, especially the Timothys and Titus, the pastoral epistles. What Paul is really addressing here is not so much the false teachers. That's what at the surface of this paragraph. He goes a little deeper and he's talking about culture. What the Cretans were like. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And what they are had determined what they were worshiping like. And their worship reinforced what they were. We see here this circular, symbiotic relationship, and Paul is wanting the gospel to do something different in these people's lives. So he addresses two issues. First, the problem of false religion. He spends verses 10 through 14 talking about these people who he says are many. There are many of them. They are false teachers from a Greek background, and especially those, he says, who are of the circumcision party from a Jewish background. Now, what Paul is referring to is a group of people who had been Cretans or Greeks and had converted to Judaism and then had been baptized and joined the church, but they were not trusting in Christ. They're called by commentators and in other studies of the New Testament, the Judaizers. And they plagued the apostles wherever they went, especially the apostle Paul, by teaching that a person first had to become a Jew in order to then become a Christian. They first had to be circumcised before they could be baptized. They had to believe in Christ and keep the Mosaic covenant, all those Levitical rules about diet and worship and cleanliness in order to get to heaven. They mixed works with faith, and they were immensely popular. And they caused problems for the whole church. They were condemned by the Acts 15 council that ruled against their view in favor of Paul's gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But that did not deter them. They were on a sacred mission to change Christianity and take it backward into Judaism. And Paul notes that these people are many who are influencing the new believers in Crete. It's interesting, if you'll turn to chapter 3, you see in verse 13 that when he sends this little letter to Titus, he sends it by the hands of two men who are both Greek. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. We don't know anything about Zenas, but he obviously has a Greek name and he's a lawyer. We do know about Apollos. He was an Alexandrian. He was a Gentile from Egypt who became a Jew and then was converted to Christianity. It was now considered among one of the apostles of the church. Not the apostles of Christ, but that second group of men like Timothy and Titus and others who preached and was an extension of the apostolic work. He was a good friend to Paul. Had followed him at Corinth and other places. And so to combat this Greek-Jewish influence, Paul sends the letter of Titus by the hands of two Greeks who had been Jews and now were Christians. What Paul is doing here is facing what we would call syncretism, where ideas were put together as they are in a culture so that the worship and theology of the church fit right in with the Cretan way of life. There was a legalism, a keeping of rituals and rules and rubrics from the Jews. There was a mysticism from the Gnostics, fanciful tales of genealogies and myths from books that purported to be written by apostles, but they were not. They were apocryphal. And there was licentiousness, living by fleshly appetites, which came from the Greeks. It was the perfect spiritual storm. Get drunk on Friday night, spend time with your mistress all weekend, go to church on Sunday, hear a mystical message that gives you goosebumps, sing a few songs that only those with the initiated knowledge would know, keep a bunch of easy rules about diet that made you feel spiritual, and then go on and live your life like a pagan the rest of the week. No gospel, no repentance, no faith, no holiness. The greater problem was that the men teaching this had a threefold flaw in their character. Listen how he describes them. They're insubordinate or rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers. They were people who reviled and rejected apostolic authority. They were insubordinate. They were mere talkers. They had the gift of gab, but no substance. They were manipulative in the way they used language. And they were deceivers. They were dishonest. Self-deceived, Paul says, deceiving and being deceived. They went from bad to worse, as he describes these men to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. These false teachers had a very disruptive influence, primarily on the family. He says that they are unsettling whole households. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. It's interesting that they make forays into the church by first attacking the family. Turn, if you will, just a page back to 2 Timothy, and you'll find these men described again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. These same fellows in a different place. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So they go into the house, and it seems that this was their modus operandi. They would pit the children and the wives against the husband, forcing the husband to give in to their desires. It's interesting that when Paul, Timothy, and Titus approach the church, they always approach the church through male headship. That's why they have such exact and precise descriptions for how an elder or deacon should be. And in both places, they say that those men ought to be in charge of their families. They approach Christianity from a federal position, as God does through Adam and the human race, and Christ through his people and apostles and prophets and elders, people who are leading families and communities and the kingdom on behalf of Christ. Beware, my friends, of any church. Listen to me. You have been warned this morning. Beware of any church whose primary influence is on the teenagers, where mostly women are in the church, where kids and mothers are encouraged to determine where the family goes and cajole the dad to give in to that, and where male leadership is undeveloped and there's one egocentric man at the center of it all. Beware, you have been warned. That is not a good incubator for your family's soul. And that's what these men were like, teaching Jewishness and the commands of worldly people. They took up these ideas of the rabbis and the apocryphal books, like the books of Enoch, or the Testament of the 12 patriarchs, or the Gospel of Moses, and they began to teach fanciful things, weird things, and the commands of men. They gave in to what the popular demands were. One commentator said they were loudmouthed Judaistic deceivers tinged with Gnosticism, giving in to whatever people wanted. I wish he'd tell us what he really thinks about them. But that's what they were. Why? Because their motive was singular. Verse 11. Shameful gain. Money. Prestige. Influence. Power. They were in the ministry for themselves. These were the earlier versions of health and wealth teachers. On contrast, Paul often said, we do not preach the gospel for filthy lucre, and requires of both his elders and deacons in all of his churches that they not be greedy for gain or lovers of money. Paul's assessment is straightforward, even strident. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their actions, by their works. They are detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good work. He says that they are not true Christians, and they are not capable of doing the good work of the gospel because their souls are not right. Now, what caused these men to be like this? Did they just decide to be the opposite of whatever Paul called the church to be? No, I don't think so. I think the dangerous and the sad thing is that these men actually perceived that they were doing the right thing. I don't think they saw themselves as deceivers. I don't think they felt that their motive was just power and wealth and position. They had been so sucked into their culture that they were never able to enter the kingdom of God, and therefore they were not able to divorce themselves from the culture as they built up the new culture of Christ. That's the second thing that Paul addresses here, the pressure of fallen culture. He does it in one little verse, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul is quoting a man named Epimenides. He was a Cretan seer who wrote hymns and poems and literature. He had a disputed place among the seven wise men of Greece. He lived about 500 years before Christ and the apostles. We're not really sure he existed. He's kind of a semi-mythical character. But you know what? He's quoted twice in the New Testament. Once in Acts chapter 17. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And here, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, what made Epimenides say that? Well, the Cretans taught something that upset the rest of Greece. They taught that their chief god, Zeus, was a mortal, and that he had died, that the Greeks had put him to death. And he made his way to Crete, where he died in the arms of the friendly Cretans, who buried him there, making that island sacred. He writes about this in something, a poem called Cretica, in a section that became known as the Hymn to Zeus. These are Epimenides' words. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. It's this little hymn to Zeus, written by Epimenides, whoever he was, that Paul quotes twice in his writings, in Acts and here. And Paul says this was the problem with them. They were liars. That's why their teachers were deceivers. And they were evil beasts. That's why their teachers were insubordinate and rebellious. And they were lazy gluttons. And that's why their teachers had the motive of doing what they did for shameful gain. Their character as men of the church, teachers and leaders, reflected the culture, the Cretan culture. Paul, of course, is calling the church to be the opposite. Not liars, but people of truth and integrity. Look at the first verse of his letter here. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. He does not want them to be evil beasts, but men and women of good works. He will mention good works 6 times in this little letter. He will say, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for mankind. And thirdly, he does not want them to be lazy gluttons, but people of holiness, people of godliness, a word he repeatedly uses in this letter as well as in his other pastoral epistles. Paul is calling the church in Crete and calling us in Charlotte to be a counterbalancing cultural influence. Instead of lies, truth. Instead of evil and brutality, good works. Instead of being a slave to our own passions and appetites, to be people who are holy. This is a repetitive theme found not just in Paul, but in Peter, who calls us aliens and strangers in this world. John, who tells us not to love the world if we do, the love of the Father is not in us. Jude, who warns us about men who are slaves to their unbridled passions, men we ought to resist and to work against. He's talking about what Jesus called being the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How do we do this, folks? This is a big challenge. This is a big command from God. To be different from the world, I mean, it's kind of scary. Because if we are, we can be some so geeky that nobody wants to be like us. I mean, we're just a bunch of nerds, really nerdy, disgustingly nerdy. I can't think of a word worse than nerdy, so I keep using it. Who wants to come to Christ and become a nerd? Raise your hand. Well, maybe a place to start is to realize that that's not what he's asking. Maybe what Christ is asking us to be is to be a genuine community of the Spirit. In a book called He Shines in All That's Fair, Culture and the Common Grace, Richard Mew makes this statement. He says, one of the significant cultural tasks that the Christian community must perform in the world is simply to be a community, a fellowship of people who in the patterns of their life together serve as a sign of faithfulness in the larger world. In this context, the wise church elder who faithfully visits his assigned congregational members is a cultural force, even though he's not aware of it. It is important to consider that we are charged with common grace ministries. We ought to look for ways God can use us to restrain the power of sin in the larger human community and to perform our own works of civic good. We are a church to be ruled by truth, to be motivated by love, which can be seen in good deeds, to be empowered by holiness, which makes us otherworldly. And that is a powerful, positive force for counterbalancing all the lying and the evil, bestial things we do and the belly-filling passions that surround us. And that's what drives us to the subject of worship. We can't be this out there on Monday through Saturday unless we are like that in here on Sunday. That when we come in here to worship loved ones, we're not just entering into the presence of Christ. We're being handed something by Christ to take out to the world. We are being fueled, equipped, recharged, and renewed to be different than the other people we rub up against in the world and to lead them into the kingdom of God. And the only way we can do that is under the power of the cross. That's how we worship, with this massive, glorious symbol of truth and goodness and holiness set before us. That's what Jesus was as he bore that cross. Remember when Pilate asked him, "What in the world? Why are you causing all this problem? Why don't you just give up this idea of being a king and some kingdom nobody can see, and I'll let you go and this thing will all be done?" And Jesus said, "I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth will listen to my voice." Jesus was a man of truth, not a liar. He was also a man of great compassion and good deeds, not an evil beast. As he walked to his cross, he comforted people. He comforted the little ladies with small children, said, "Ladies, weep not for me, but for your children." He said to a man dying on his left, a wretched fellow, talk about an evil beast, he was a murderer, an insurrectionist. He said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." took care of his mama, gave her to John. While he bore that cross, he ended his life doing good works to those around him. And he was not a lazy glutton. He did the hardest work of all work. He did the work of atonement. He paid for all of our gluttony and of all of our excesses and all of our unbridled passions, all of our sin. He bore them all on his shoulders and wrestled them into the grave and left them there. And that is how we worship, as a church under the cross. Listen one more time to Richard Mew. When our Calvinistic ancestors lived under conditions of severe persecution, they knew that their only recourse was to immerse themselves in a community shaped by the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline, even when doing so was risky to their very lives. In such circumstances, they chose to describe themselves as the churches under the cross. In truth, there was no other place for a Christian in any age to make his primary abode than under the cross. You see, that's why we come here. In some way, I cannot explain to you, but I can testify over three decades of watching it, that cross behind me has some irresistible power to change you and me, so that we're different when we leave this place than when we came in. This place does more than quiet our souls, does more than nurture the saints. It also prepares us to go out and to be a people who bear the cross, and in that way, bring the kingdom of Jesus Christ to other people. If you come in here on Sundays, loved ones, and all I do is sing music that is like the pop music on the radio, talk about your kids and your jobs and your sports and your self-esteem and your success. I mean, I'm dying this morning to talk about basketball for obvious reasons. Real good, pure reasons. If I turn your attention to me instead of Christ, and I never lift up your vision beyond the things you struggle with in our culture day in and day out, then all I've done is to deceive you and to make you think that's all there is. All I've done is reinforce your self-focused tendency of any sinner, including myself. All I've done is really address the passions that consume our lives, and in the end, I've turned you into more of a moral monster and a spiritual tragedy than when you came through the back door. No, listen, God has something better for us. He has a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that kingdom will transform this world. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will rule forever and ever. Not just someday in the future. That's happening now. And the agents to affect that great transformation are you and I, you and me. We are the ones that God is calling to be countercultural, not contrary, not geeky, not nerdy, but people who, with love in their hearts and truth on their lips and with a concern for somebody else besides themselves, say, you know, there is something better for you. You deserve better than the noise and the nauseating pablum of this world. God has wanted to offer you and is through me offering you a place in the kingdom of God that will transform your life. If you would come to me, come with me to church on Sunday, just one time, and listen to our pastor talk about this kingdom of God. If you would just quiet your soul in our safe place for just an hour, maybe we would slow down enough where Christ would get a hold of you and do something amazing. That, my friends, is why we come to church on Sundays.